The Old Testament reading for this fourth Sunday in Lent is from Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Rise for the reading of the Holy Gospel. The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 15th chapter. Glory to thee, O Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There are some texts, being honest, that unless you have the golden tongue of Chrysostom, the world just doesn't need your preaching on them. You're more likely to subtract from them by opening your mouth than to add anything. And the prodigal is one of those texts. Immediately upon hearing it, we get its truth, which is the gospel itself. Jesus sinners doth receive. So, if anything that I'm going to say over the next 12 minutes clouds that, I'm just a noisy gong and forget me. Forgive me and let the hymns do the preaching today. But what I've been thinking about, two things over this week as I pondered the text and the task of preaching it. The first was, what did the original hearers of the story hear? We've been conditioned by Easter and Pentecost and 2,000 years of hearing the story of the prodigal. But if all I had was the Old Testament and the history of Israel, or even less, if I was a Gentile who happened to be listening that day, what would I have heard? And the second thing that I've been thinking is similar. It's no surprise that the stories that for 2,000 years have been our common cultural coinage, like the prodigal, have gone blank. Occasionally, I wish I had a video screen, but an art professor at an Ivy League school one day put up Rembrandt's famous picture of this scene. You'd know the image if you saw it. But this prof decided that day to pause and to ask the students beforehand what was being captured. And none of the class could name the story captured. Maybe the biggest surprise was that there wasn't a single student in the class that had regularly attended Sunday school. But after all, we don't teach these in public school anymore. And unless your parents made sure that you made it to Sunday school on a regular basis, or you had that rare teen Bible reading habit, where are you going to find it? That professor realized that day that 1,700 years of Western art was largely indecipherable to his class. So, what would this story mean today to someone who is hearing it for the first time now? I want to arrange my thoughts in that order. First, the original hearers. Their complaints about Jesus were easily expressed. This one receives sinners and eats with them. Now, we think that's just a bunch of elitist snobs. It's more self-righteous than righteous. But this is part of the radical nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was something that even after 3 years of following Jesus, it took Paul, one abnormally born on the Damascus Road, and Peter's mystical encounter with a full buffet spread of bacon cheeseburgers coming down out of heaven, and that first church council in Jerusalem to change. This is something that we are probably painfully going to relearn today. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. But under the law, there are the chosen people and the nations. Of course, each individual nation believes that they are the chosen people. There were Greeks and barbarians. There were Jews and Gentiles, literally the nations. There were Roman citizens and provincials or peregrini. There's exceptional America and the globe. And we could move into even less reputable divisions. Tribalism is natural. And my tribe rules. And the Pharisees weren't just reflecting that natural tribalism. They're drawing on some solid biblical admonitions about being separate and keeping the law. Leviticus 20:26 says, "You must be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from all of the other peoples to be my very own." What Jesus was doing was radical. It was an authoritative change, a reordering of what was proper in the new covenant. And that leads to the second part of what I think would have piqued the interest of those original hearers. When they heard a man has two sons, I think their mind would have immediately gone to the history of two sons in the Old Testament, Cain and Abel, one whose sacrifice was accepted and the other who became the first murderer. Isaac and Ishmael, one to whom the promise was given, and the other who was driven out of his father's house. And maybe most importantly, Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. A man with two sons in the Old Testament is a story about divine choice. How one of them is chosen and the other is cast away. If they had followed this a little further, they might not have liked it that much because God always seems to choose the youngest. And those Jews listening would have clearly been the oldest. But at the start, on the first hearing, the expectation would have been justification of their chosen nature. But Jesus is changing the covenant. Or this is the inbreaking of the new covenant. And it's the Father's sovereign choice to invite both sons. The estate is plenty. In the Old Testament, he might have let the one son wander far away. In the Old Testament, the sins of the nations might have been overlooked. But even in the Old Testament, God always claimed that he was the God of the entire world. He never swore off those nations. They did his bidding. He raised them up for his purposes, and then they crumbled at his will. But now, he's inviting them back. And they're not coming back as some hired man. They're not coming back to live in shame if fed. They're coming back as sons. They're coming back to the party. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Both sons are invited to the feast. When I turned to the modern person who hadn't heard this story before, who hadn't been conditioned to think of it in any particular way, I thought about what they might find odd. And it was the actions of the Father. Not so much that he would act the way he does, but how absolute his authority and decisions were. The younger son impetuously asks Dad for his share of the inheritance, and Dad divides the property. If you actually tried to do something like that today, the older son, with the support of Mom, would have been in the courtroom before anything could have even been listed for sale. The same knowledge brought back the younger son. All I have to do is petition Dad. It may be as a hired hand, but if Dad takes me back, at least I will eat. When he sees the child on his way back, immediately, you go get the best robe, you go get a ring for his hand, you go get sandals for his feet, and all of you go get the fattened calf and kill it. It's party time. Not a peep. Not a slow walk, not a run to tell anybody else what the old man is doing. What the Father does, he does, without a second thought. And the only person to call him on it is the older son. And he's coming in from the fields. Already he hears the party music. Cool and the Gang is playing in the background. The household, including all of the servants, are dancing. And he can smell the beef on the spit already. And the servants are very careful in telling him what is happening. Your father has killed the fattened calf. Your father received him in health. The oldest isn't having any of it. But even he doesn't go in and confront the old man. He stays outside. A little passive-aggressive action, but the father comes out and pleads with him. And here you have the crux. Look, you wonder if anyone has ever used the imperative with this father before. Look at me. I've slaved for you for years. I've never trespassed any one of your commands. And nothing, not even a dinner party. But when this one, your son, the one who ate your estate with whores comes, you fatten calf and blow out bash. The older son's complaint is one of pride. Oh, there's a lot in there. But when you strip it down, it's not really about the younger son. It isn't about ethics or squandering. It isn't even about the disposition of the estate. It's about not being consulted. It's about dad's unilateral actions. It's about pride. And the father's response, whatever's mine is yours. Share the joy of the kingdom. But this is necessary. The sovereign grace of God is necessary. Those Pharisees wouldn't accept the sovereign act of God in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't accept his extending his grace to sinners. Their pride wouldn't accept others into their special relationship that they thought that they had had. They had done all this work, they were proud of it, and they deserved to be consulted. Who was this one to let in tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles? Our pride today likewise won't accept God's sovereign act. Not in exactly the same way as the Pharisees. We aren't prideful about who the Father extends his grace to. Our pride isn't over his inclusion of somebody we wish he wouldn't. Our pride is over the exclusions. God's sovereign act of grace is in Jesus Christ and him alone. If the Pharisees wanted a very, very specific grace, we want a very, very general. We want an amnesty, not divine, kingly grace. The problem is never what we might have done or not done. We can travel to lots of far countries and live in all kinds of wantonness. There is no more errant sin that will ever keep us from the love of the Father. The love of the Father always welcomes back the prodigal. But there is a sin that will keep us from that love. Pride. The love of the Father comes to us through Jesus. It comes to us through the cross. It comes to us by his sovereign grace. And we aren't consulted about that. We are merely invited to the party. Are we willing to humble our pride and partake of the Father's kingdom? Or do we stand outside? It's his choice to extend that grace. But it comes only through following the crucified. Amen.